looking at verses 5 to 9. So if you have a Bible, you might go ahead and look for Ephesians. Turn to chapter 6, and we'll pick it up in verse 5. I want to read the text with all of you, and then we'll pray together and get into our study this morning. Ephesians 6, and beginning in verse 5. Our dear friend the Apostle Paul writes, he says, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. And you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him." Well, Father, this morning we are blessed to be here. What a privilege to be able to gather together as the family of God, to celebrate our common bond in Christ Jesus, who has provided for us not only our salvation and the forgiveness of our sins, but an everlasting home in eternity with you. Lord, we could have never imagined such a wonderful thing could be true, and yet it is, and we rejoice in that this morning. We pray that as we've already worshiped, that you have been blessed by the offering of our praise to you. And as a result of that time in worship and praise, we pray that our minds and our hearts would now be open to receive the implanted word that you will speak to us this morning, that it would find a rich place of spiritual soil, that it might grow and produce great fruit for your kingdom. And so, Lord, teach us, we pray, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for those of you who are note takers, for me, what I like to do is I've got a wide margin Bible, so I use a mechanical pencil, and I like to kind of bracket the different thought progression, because, of course, the Bible is like all literature, which is that there is a thought, right? You have a sentence and then a paragraph and then a break and another sentence and another paragraph and all that. And so here, as we make a break in these five verses, Paul is now going to deal with harmony in the workplace. And so if you're a note taker, you could title this study or this section of Ephesians, "Harmony in the Workplace." And of course, Paul is building on the context of what he's been communicating for the last three chapters, beginning in chapter 4, then 5, and now 6, and that is dealing with Christian relationships, how we relate one to another. So these five verses deal with a very critical and an important issue in the early church, and that is the question, as a slave, how is it that I, as a slave who have now come to faith in Christ, how am I to respond to the person who owns me or the person to whom I serve? And for those who are slave owners who have now come to faith in Christ, how is it that I, as a slave owner, should now work with and communicate with and relate to those who are my servants? And that was a critical and important question because it's estimated by many historians that in the first century, as much as half of the population of the Roman Empire were slaves. Slaves of one kind or another, whether it would be a household servant cleaning the home or cooking meals for the master, or perhaps in the fields harvesting the crops and planting the crops and all that, or caring for the livestock. Half of the Roman population were slaves. And especially in the early church, where a significant population of the church were in fact slaves who rejoiced at the message of salvation and of liberty in Christ. So obviously it's a central issue in the early church. Now as we look at the New Testament, we find that a couple of people, slaves, figure prominently into the New Testament story. Perhaps most note would be Onesimus. And if you've read the letter that Paul wrote to his master Philemon, you know what you know about Onesimus. If you don't, let me just bring you up to speed. Onesimus was a servant and a slave of Philemon, but he found an opportunity to escape, and he took that opportunity and ran. And he finds himself in Rome, and then coming to Rome, hears the gospel message, and he surrenders his life to Christ, and then finds the Apostle Paul, who is presently in a Roman prison. And Onesimus uses his newfound freedom in Christ to minister to the physical needs of the Apostle Paul. Well, Paul then, led by the Holy Spirit, writes a letter back to Onesimus's owner, Philemon. also a brother in Christ. And he encourages him to receive Onesimus back, not as a servant any longer, but as a brother in Christ, beloved by the Lord. So we literally have an entire book, an epistle in the New Testament, written to a slave owner about how to treat a slave. Additionally, we know from history that, again, a great number of Christians in the early church were slaves. And so this has a whole lot of application to that first century church. Another slave we might mention, by the way, is Luke. Many Bible students and scholars believe that Luke was a servant and a slave of his master, Theophilus, as he begins his gospel and as he begins the book of Acts. In other words, in that first century time, someone might purchase a young man as a slave who showed great intellectual capacity and skill, maybe for law or for medicine. And so they would pay for that individual to go to school rather than into the fields that they might gain the knowledge to become a doctor or a lawyer or whatever and represent and care for the home of the master. And so many scholars believe that Luke was in fact a slave, and his master, having come to faith in Christ, and Luke having come to faith in Christ, now sent Luke free to go and record the eyewitness accounts of what was seen in the life and the ministry of Jesus, and then later to join the Apostle Paul as he writes the book of Acts. So all that by way of introduction to say that slavery was the norm of first century Rome. I say that so that we don't wrongly and misinterpret what Paul's writing here as somehow an endorsement of slavery. It is anything but that. Rather, Paul is simply instructing slaves and slave owners who had come to faith in Jesus how they were now to relate to one another and treat one another as brothers in Christ. Now, I want to build on that because there are critics of the scripture that like to point to verses like this and say, well, see, the Bible, you know, endorses slavery. Absolutely not. Because the same author of the book of Ephesians also wrote the letter 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul exhorts slaves. He says, listen, if you can get your freedom, you can win your freedom, do so and then use that as a servant of Christ to advance the kingdom of God. Furthermore, I would confidently state that the gospel message itself is a message of freedom from slavery. Beginning where Jesus preached in his hometown of Nazareth in the synagogue, you may recall the stories recorded by Luke, and he asks for the scroll of Isaiah, and he goes right to the scripture that he wants to read, and he quotes from Isaiah 61. He says that he has been sent to set the captive at liberty, to set at liberty the oppressed. In other words, the gospel message is all about setting people free from slavery to Satan, to sin, self, and any other power so that we might serve Christ. And so it'd be very wrong to interpret Paul's words and instructions here as somehow a biblical endorsement of slavery, as some have falsely accused. Finally, I would provide as evidence that historically, wherever the gospel has been preached and received by a community or a nation, what we have seen is that in that society, slavery becomes eradicated. In other words, when a nation comes to faith in Christ, they recognize that every person is created in the image of God and has a right to freedom. I think of the great political leader, William Wilberforce, and his lifelong fight to abolish slavery in England. I think of the great evangelists and preachers, John Wesley and George Whitefield, who both in the United States of America preached against slavery and spoke about the liberty that we have in Christ. And so again, all that to say this is not endorsing slavery. Rather, Paul is simply helping brothers and sisters in a first century context develop relationship and to love one another as Christ loves us. Well, you might be thinking, well, great. Sure glad I came to Calvary Chapel this morning because I'm not a slave and I'm not a slave owner. This has no application at all in my life. And so you may be waiting for somebody not to be looking so you can sneak out and maybe catch the service down the street. I would encourage you, however, to remain in your seat because we can implement Paul's instructions to a slave and a slave owner to the employee and employer relationship. Obviously, it's not the same, but there's principles here that Paul gives to employees and to employers who have come to faith in Christ, how we ought to treat one another, that we might bring harmony to the workplace. And can I just get an amen that we want a harmonious place to work, right? I mean, we go to work. We don't want to go to a place that's dysfunctional, a place where there's just like tension and anger and people. No, we want to go to a place where we look forward every day to going to that place of work because we have people that we love and people that we want to work with, and there's harmony there, right? And so these instructions are very applicable to all of us. Now, if you're retired this morning, God bless you. Can I encourage you, don't check out, but listen to what Paul says, because you, in your position of authority, can speak into the lives of your children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, right? You can speak and teach into their lives to help them to be a good witness as an employee or as an employer. So Paul begins by dealing with the servants, or in our 21st century context, the employee. Paul writes in verse 5, bondservants, or employees, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, or better translated, with respect and in sincerity of heart as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. Now, the reality is that the vast majority of us have worked at some point in our life, are presently working, or will one day have a job. And most of us are going to work for someone else. I can't guess at the statistic, but I would presume that the statistic in this room of employer to employee is probably 1 to 20 at least. In other words, most of us will work for someone else during the course of our life. So it's important then that we pay attention to Paul's instructions to bondservants, to employees, that we who claim Christ as our Lord and Savior might have a good witness in our work environment. And that's because our work ethic, in other words, what we bring to the workplace, is how and how we relate to our boss is a testimony of our faith. You hear that? How we work and how we relate to our boss and how we do our job is a testimony of our faith. In other words, people ought to see Christ in us by the way in which we work. Friends, listen. If you work, you recognize that you spend most of your life in the workplace. Typically, a person's going to work 40 to 50, maybe 60 hours a week. And depending on when you retire, you're going to do that for 30, 40, 50, or 60 years. Well, you do the math, and it's pretty easy to see that the vast majority of your waking hours are spent in the workplace. Not at home, not in Maui, not on vacation, in the workplace. Therefore, we want to take Paul's instruction to heart because our workplace is where we have the greatest contact with other people and the greatest opportunity to influence those people for Christ. So Paul begins by reminding employees that when we work, we're really serving the Lord. Look at verse 5. Paul says, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, or as I would suggest, a better rendering would be with respect, in sincerity of heart, and then notice, as to Christ. What Paul is doing here is reminding us as employees that ultimately we are working for and subject to King Jesus, who is our true heavenly master. And all that we do in life is a reflection of that relationship. So whatever work we do as Christians should be done with the primary motivation of pleasing Christ, our Savior and King. In other words, yeah, I want to do a good job for my employer, but I'll do an even better job if I'm seeking to please the master of the heaven and the universe. And in part, I would suggest that that's because, as many of you have probably experienced, our earthly employer may not take note of our good work ethic, may never give us the pay that we really deserve, may not even recognize the accomplishments and the things we've done for their business. And that can be very discouraging as an employee. But if we remember, as Paul exhorts us, that Jesus sees everything we're involved in, Jesus sees our hard work, Jesus sees our faithfulness, Jesus sees that good attitude, he is the one that is going to be pleased, and that is worth doing a good job for. Now, as Paul writes, by the way, he's not just writing theologically or theoretically. He has a practical understanding of what this looks like. You remember that before Paul became the apostle of love, he was Saul of Tarsus, a young, passionate rabbi who was trying to destroy the church. Well, you look at Paul's life before he came to Christ, and he lived a privileged and a pampered life. He was from a wealthy merchant family in Tarsus, which is in modern-day Turkey. His father paid for him to sit at the feet of and to be educated by the greatest rabbinical teacher in the first century. He had an inn with a Sanhedrin and with a high priest. He could get any kind of favor that he wanted to. He had that kind of relationship, that kind of prominence, a path to, again, a very privileged lifestyle. But when Paul came to faith in Christ, he forsook all of that so that he could serve the Lord Jesus with the same passion that he had pursued his Pharisaic training. And we read about Paul in the book of Acts. We read about the testimony of the other saints as they watched Paul. We read about Paul's testimony of his own efforts in the different cities that he worked in. And what we find is he worked very, very hard to bring the good news to people all over the Roman Empire. And at great cost to himself. Right? Shipwrecked, beaten, imprisoned, left for dead, sick, and all that. Like the Energizer Bunny, you couldn't keep this guy down. He just goes city to city to city, preaching the gospel, planting churches, and then growing those churches. And yet, the sad thing is that as you look at Paul's life and ministry during the first century, we find that the very people he, in quotes, worked for, that is, those he brought to faith in Christ, and those he planted into a church, and those that he then helped to grow in their faith to Christ, many of them never appreciated him at all. And when he was arrested for his faith in Christ, many abandoned him. Furthermore, we read in his letter to the Corinthians that even the Corinthian church, who came to faith through the preaching of the Apostle Paul, who saw the miracles and the signs worked through Paul the Apostle, who were the benefactors of his love and his hard work, later slandered him and even called into question his apostolic authority. We find that Paul often did not take a salary, but instead worked with his own hands at the making of tents that he might provide for his own needs and the needs of those on his ministry team so as not to be a burden to anyone. And yet what we read and what we discover is that Paul seldom received the respect for the hard work that he deserved. Instead, oftentimes people rejected him. But Paul kept at the job. And that job is the job that Jesus gave him. And because he knew that ultimately he was working for Jesus, whether it was making tents or preaching the gospel or writing an epistle, Paul knew his primary Lord and Savior and the one he worked for was Jesus. And so Paul gave it his all. And so as he instructs servants here, it's not just theological or theoretical, it's practical. Well, friends, the application for you and I this morning who are employees, or if you're retired, that you might teach your children and grandchildren. Work is a witness. In other words, whatever we do in life, it is an opportunity to be a witness for Christ. And if you are an employer this morning, you know that it's getting increasingly difficult to find good workers, good employees, which is somewhat shocking when we see the numbers of unemployment, you know, the hundreds of thousands of jobs available. Almost everywhere you go, you see a sign, hiring, you know, people are desperate to find workers. And yet what they were finding is that many people who are workers and employees today simply aren't working hard. Rather, what we find is that so many people think that they're entitled to a high-paying job, whether or not they have anything to offer their employer. They may not have education or experience, no skill set to offer, but they just feel like because I showed up, you ought to be paying me a bunch of money. And then they want to like breeze through the day and do as little as possible. And I hear that from employers all over our community. Well, friends, in light of that bad attitude, as Christians, Christian employees, we have a unique opportunity to demonstrate our faith to our employer and those we work with by giving our full attention and our energy to the job that we've been hired to do, no matter what we're paid. Now, we might be worth more than we're getting paid, but this is the job I've agreed to take. This is the salary I've agreed to accept. Then do your job, right? 100%. We don't take advantage of our employer. We make sure that we give a full 8 hours work for a full 8 hours pay. And we work hard even if our boss is not around. In other words, a Christian employee should be the kind of man or woman that their employer, their boss, is so confident in that the boss can just say, here's what I need to do, and disappear. And know that it will get done, and it will get done well. If you do that as a Christian employee, you're soon going to stand out from the crowd of subpar employees that you work with, and you will be a bright, shining example for Christ. You'll probably earn your boss's respect, maybe a raise or an opportunity for advancement. Your effort will produce harmony with you and your boss and with the other employees. And again, even if you don't like your boss, you'll find that if you work for them as if you are working directly for Jesus himself, that you'll create an environment which is much more harmonious. Now, one more thought. If you're an employee working for a brother or sister in Christ, may I encourage you, don't take advantage of that relationship. Because I've seen that where a young man or a young woman is a born-again believer and they start working for a Christian man or a Christian woman. They think, hey, we're family. We go to the same church. Hey, we're just cool, right? So I can just kind of do my homework instead of working, right? Or I can watch YouTube videos of cats during, whatever. No. I would suggest that if you're working for a brother or sister in Christ, you ought to work even harder so that you might bless that member of your family. Now, a little disclaimer to employees. Doing a good job, as Paul exhorts, is not a guarantee that things will go well at work. There are, in fact, some really miserable people in companies to work for. And I'm ashamed to tell you that I've even seen Christian employers and Christian companies treat their employees very, very poorly, sometimes worse than the world treats them. And that's an embarrassment. So my point is this. If you're in a bad situation as an employee, you find yourself working for a really difficult person in a really difficult situation, Paul's exhortation this morning, you do your part. Work as unto the Lord, and then trust that the Lord will change your boss's attitude or deliver you into a better opportunity. God did that for Joseph, didn't he? Oh, we look at the story of Joseph and we think about his life, right? The family of God, right? Jacob and his 12 sons, the progenitors of the 12 tribes of Israel, right? The family of God, the brothers, got upset with Joseph. And they wanted to kill him. And then finally they got talked to. They said, we'll just sell him into slavery. Well, that's great. I mean, that's not, people in the world don't even do that, but they sold him into slavery. And yet Joseph came to understand during that 2-decade-long trial that all that was part of God's plan to put Joseph in the right place at the right time so that he could be exalted to the second most powerful position in the ancient world, that he might deliver the brothers that sold him into slavery. So I want to encourage you, God sees your situation and he will honor your faithful witness. You can trust him to honor that witness and to either change your boss's behavior towards you or exalt you to a new position. Think about Joseph. In one day, he went from the prison to the palace. And again, for you, you just keep on doing what God's called you to do. You have no idea what tomorrow may bring. Tomorrow may be the day that you're exalted to a new position. Number two, Paul tells us as employees that we ought to do a good job for our boss, and especially if that boss is a believer, because it's God's will that we do a good job. You hear that? It's God's will that we do a good job. Notice verse 6, Paul says, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. And in other words, not just outwardly doing what's right, but from the heart. In other words, that heart motivation should be to please God and to do a good job because it's God's will that we do a good job. Now, what's interesting here is that Paul makes the point that as a Christian, there's no distinction between the sacred and the secular. That is, any work that a Christian does is ministry. In other words, it doesn't matter if you're a pastor or a policeman, if you're doing God's will in your life, you're doing ministry. You're fulfilling God's call on your life. And here Paul reminds us that we should view our work. And remember, the people he's talking to, they're servants. So they're washing dishes, cleaning the, you know, doing the laundry, planting trees, harvesting. They're just doing manual labor. Paul reminds them that even that, if they do it correctly, is a sacred duty. That they are doing God's will regardless of how common or insignificant the job may seem. And that is a radical departure from every other religion on the planet. You look at Hinduism, you look at Islam, you look at the Norse mythology, you look at the Greek mythology, you look at all these different man-made religions, and what you find is they're always separating the sacred from the secular. On the sacred side, for example, in those other man-made religions, you have the worship, or you have the prayers, or you have the meditation, whatever it is that they do religiously in their temples or in their facilities. And then on the other side, they have the secular, the mowing the lawn, the, you know, teaching fourth graders, the rebuilding an engine. And they put them on separate planes. This is more valuable than this. But Paul reminds us what we learn all the way back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis is that God put it, Adam and Eve in the garden to work, and that work had honor, and that God desired them to do a good job, and that whatever we do for God has value, and it's sacred because it's God's will that we do it. The point is this, for the Christian employee here this morning. Everything you and I do is sacred because it's a reflection of our relationship with Christ. Do you hear that? It's a reflection of our relationship with Christ. So let me illustrate it because you might not buy into it quite yet, but I want to just show you from the scripture that this is absolutely biblically sound. We read in John's gospel that on the night before he was crucified, Jesus was sitting with the disciples, longed to have this time to share with them before his passion. And he listens to them instead of being interested in Jesus and what's about to happen. They're just arguing with each other about who's the greatest in the kingdom. Jesus thing, after 3.5 years, these guys still haven't connected the dots. And so while they're arguing, he departs from the room, removes his outer garment, wraps himself in a towel, and the king of the universe returns to wash the dirty, stinking feet of the disciples. Question, brothers and sisters, was Jesus doing ministry? Oh, absolutely. Here's what we know from Jesus' own mouth. Everything he said that he spoke was directly from the Father. Everything he did was in obedience to the Father. Therefore, washing the feet of the disciples was in obedience to what his Father told him to do. He's doing ministry. Now, notice he didn't preach a sermon that night, though he did give a good devotion, I'll admit that. But I would submit that Jesus was doing ministry when he washed the feet of the disciples. Other examples from scripture, and we could go on all morning, but let me just give you a couple to hang your hat on. How about Nehemiah? He's just called to build the wall and the gates of the ruined city of Jerusalem. He's a contractor, right? It was a sacred duty. How about Abraham's servant, Eliezer? Abraham sends Eliezer back to his home to find the one girl that God had ordained for his son Isaac to marry. Well, that's a pretty heavy responsibility, right? You're going to try to find that girl? It's like, and you remember that God's fingerprints are all over that story. As Eliezer goes, he comes to the well and he prays and says, Lord, may it be, right? And he lays out a fleece before the Lord so that he knows for certainty that the girl that comes and waters his camels is the one that God selected. And sure enough, here comes this smoking hot, right? Beautiful girl. He's like, wow, she's a great ticket, right? Let's see if she's actually a servant and has a servant heart. And he asks, hey, will you water my camels? And you guys know the story. A camel that's traveled across, they can drink in one setting 20 gallons of water. You have 5 or 6 camels, you're talking hundreds of gallons of water. And this girl's all, oh yeah, I'll do that. Really? And then he finds out she's a relative of his master Abraham. It's like, what in the world, right? God put it all together. Was that ministry? Yes, because if he picked the wrong woman, right, that would have been a bad, bad thing. How about Mary? She carried Jesus in her womb for 9 months. Was that ministry? Oh, absolutely, right? And my point is this, that any one of those people had the option of saying, no, I won't do that, or I'm not interested, right? But they surrendered their hearts and their will to God, and they did what God called them to do, and therefore as ministry, it was sacred unto the Lord. Now again, all that may seem like common, unchurchy, or unspiritual kind of work. But the reality is that every single example I gave you is important to the Lord and his eternal purpose and promises, and every single aspect of that needs to be done well. The wall built, the girl that's found, the baby that's carried, washing the feet, it all needs to be done well because it's a reflection of our relationship to God. And so Paul reminds us that each of us is called to do a good job as an employee for our employer because it's a ministry to the Lord. So we just stop for a minute, and if you're an employee this morning, and I'm sure many of you are, you might just stop and think to yourself, well, yeah, but I just flip hamburgers. Not very significant, pretty common kind of opportunity, right? Even boring. But again, God's will, according to Apostle Paul, is that you do that well, because somebody's eating that burger, right? And you want that burger done properly. Let me illustrate it another way. Let's just say you came into some money. I mean, let's just imagine for fun, right? You find out that you have this, you know, you do, you have your DNA run, and then all of a sudden you get this letter from somebody that says, hey, you're our long-lost relative from the royal family of, you know, Estonia, and you're entitled to, you know, all, right? You're like, what? And now you've got money to build the house you've always wanted to build for your family, and so you get some plans together, and it's like, this is going to be perfect for you and your family, not just them, but to be able to have a place of hospitality, to open it up, you know, to people to be able to come and to fellowship and make it just a Jesus-centered kind of home. Question, saints, if you're in that position, do you want to hire a contractor that's just looking to make some bucks, or do you want that guy or gal contractor who's going to build that house as if Jesus himself was going to live there? All right, come on now. You want that contractor to look at that foundation and go, man, is this suitable for Jesus? You want him to frame it. You want him to wire it. You want him to insulate it and sheetrock it and finish it and all, just as if Jesus himself was delivered. That's the guy or gal you want to hire. Am I right? Come on. I mean, again, if you're going to eat a burger, you want that person thinking about they're serving Jesus. You're going to build a house. You want that contractor to approach it like they're serving Jesus. So likewise, we're called to do our job, no matter how common, no matter how boring, to do with excellence. Number three, Paul says to employees, don't forget, you are going to be rewarded for your good work. Look at verse 8. He says, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Now again, think of the context. Vast majority of the Christians that Paul was writing to at Corinth and Galatia and Ephesus were slaves. And most of those slaves were not treated well by their masters, often mistreated, unappreciated, taken advantage of. But Paul reminds them that because they are ultimately working for the Lord, even if their earthly masters do not recognize them or reward them for that good work, they can be confident that Jesus will. And in fact, we see this principle from cover to cover in the scripture, where God exhorts us to think about the eternal, right? The treasure that we've sent ahead to heaven, the rewards that are awaiting for us in heaven. I could read dozens of verses. I'll just read one from Revelation 22, verse 12, where Jesus says, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me. Now listen, to give to everyone according to his work. Do you hear that? According to his work. In other words, your reward is proportional to your work. We understand we're saved by faith alone. Saved by faith alone. There's nothing we can do to earn it. There's no work that we can do. But according to Jesus and his apostles, we are rewarded for our faithful service to the Lord. In other words, to use our time, our talent, and our treasures in the advancement of his kingdom. So as employees, we can create and maintain harmony in the workplace by remembering, number one, that we're working for the Lord, number two, that our work is sacred ministry, and number three, that Christ will reward us even if our earthly bosses don't. And all of that is a great motivation for an employee to get up every day and to do their very best in their workplace. Well, notice now Paul turns in verse 9 to the boss, the employers. He says, and you, masters, do the same things to them. In other words, everything he just exhorted the servants to do, he says, you do the same things to them. And then he adds, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. So as Paul turns his attention to the slave owner, or in the context of 21st century America, the employer, Paul's saying, this is how you're to treat your employees. Now, I do need to say this. Keep in mind that the Christian faith is not primarily, in other words, its first priority, to bring harmony by erasing social or cultural distinctions. In other words, when a slave came to faith in Christ in the first century, they're still a slave. When a master comes to faith in Christ in the first century, they're still a master. The social, you know, it's not changed. So too, today, employees, when they get saved, are still employees, and employers, when they get saved, are still employers. Paul's point is that the Christian faith brings harmony by first making us right with God. That's the primary purpose, to be right with God, to have our sins forgiven, and our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Once that's accomplished, he begins that work of transforming the slave and the slave owner, the employee and the employer, into Christ-like behavior, so that we might relate one to another in such a way that we work together to advance the cause of Christ. And that will bring harmony in the workplace and ultimately social change in the community. Well, by way of application, I think of working for an unpleasant person. And I've worked for some in my life. I remember as a young man just coming to faith in Christ at 18, while I was going to college as a freshman, that I had a job at an ice cream store. And it wasn't your just run-of-the-mill ice cream store. I worked at a world-renowned ice cream parlor called McConnell's Ice Cream in Santa Barbara. They only had one store then, or no, they had two stores. I think they have three now. But in any event, it is literally the best ice cream I've ever tasted. So, and by the way, if you work there, you got to sample all you wanted. So first month, you're just like packing it in, and then after, like, whatever, you know. But great ice cream. Well, I worked for a guy who, he wasn't terrible, but he was moody. Like, sometimes he'd just be in an awful mood, and so, you know, he'd be harsh in his treatment towards me and the other employees. Because he wasn't a Christian, you know, things would come out of his mouth that were just offensive to a brand new believer. You know, it's just like, man, it's kind of like you're always kind of grating under this, like, oh, where are we going to go? What's am I going to, you know, Dr. Jekyll or Mr. Hyde today? Well, my boss got saved. It's like, what? It's like, yes. And then, okay, I hear that a concert's coming to our town. Now, I'm dating myself. For you youngins, you're going to like, who? But my favorite band was coming to town, Mustard Seed Faith. And you're thinking, mustard what? Don't you put that on like a pastrami sandwich? No, Mustard Seed Faith. Louis McVeigh, Odin Fong. I don't remember who their other band members are at this time. But it was like, I got to hear these guys, right? Well, I'm working the night of the concert. It's like, oh. So I asked my new boss, he's a Christian now, like, hey, you know, could I have Friday night off? I know I'm scheduled, but I need that time off. I want to go to this concert. He said, look, Paul, I'd love to give you the night off, but you're the only one that can take that shift. Everybody else is out of town or something, so you got to do it. It's like, oh, and I was bummed. So the night of the concert, it was a Friday night, and I just have a bad attitude, especially when I discover my boss went to the concert. I'm like, are you serious? Dude, come on now. I've been a Christian longer. I should be at that concert. So I'm working, you know, that night, scooping ice cream, putting whipped cream on, caramel and chocolate, you know, putting is like this, like sticking, you know, like. And then we get to the end of the evening and I got to start shutting things down. It's 11 o'clock at night on a Friday. I've just missed the concert that I wanted to see. These guys aren't coming through, you know, our community for any time in the foreseeable future. And I'm cleaning and washing and I hear it on the window. I look up, there's my boss and the entire band with him. I'm like, what? And he said, Paul, I felt so bad that you had to work tonight. I thought, I'm just bringing them to you.
What?
So literally, like, they didn't sing for me, but, you know, I got to make them whatever they wanted. You know, ice cream, sundae, a triple scoop, that or whatever. You want whipped cream, you want this. I mean, we're going to do it for. And then I just got to hang out with these guys that I was just like an, oh, fanboy kind of thing, right? And my boss did that for me because he knew how much I wanted to be there. So, for you who are employers, what is your biblical responsibility to your employee? Well, I want to build on what Paul's saying here in verse 9 and add a few other principles that we find in Scripture that will help you to be able to serve your employees as God would have you to do. And I begin by reminding you that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, "Therefore, whatever you want them to do to you, you also do to them." In other words, you go ahead. You want people to be nice to you? Well, you be nice to them. You want people to be friendly? You be friendly. You want people to be kind? You be kind, right? It's on you. The onus is on me to set the example. I'm not waiting for them to be friendly. No, I'm going to be friendly. I'm not waiting for them to treat me right. I'm going to treat them right. So as a boss, we remember that Christ has called us to treat others the way we want to be treated. We want our employees to put in a full day's work? Well, then we ought to put in a full day's work. We want them to treat us fairly and to honor the promises they made, then we need to do the same. And modern research has borne out what Jesus commanded time and time again, where we find that the most productive and profitable businesses are those where the employees are treated well by their management. As a biblical example, I point to the book of Ruth, where we read about Boaz, a wealthy landowner who had a great reputation in the city of Bethlehem for treating people well. We read in the account that as his servants are harvesting the field, that he actually gives them a break time, like they get to stop working, where they're provided food and water. It's like, you read antiquity, and that is not a normal function of an employer. Most employers just work you sun up to sundown and hope you survive. But he took care of his employees, and we see in his kindness is demonstrated to this Moabite stranger, Ruth, not even a part of the covenant people of God, the kindness that he extended towards her to make sure that she was protected in the fields while she worked, to make sure that she got enough food for her and her mother-in-law, right? All, by the way, at his expense, but it demonstrates how we are to treat our workers. So if you're a Christian boss, I want to remind you that how you care for your employees is reflection of your faith in Jesus. And the question that you might want to ask yourself this morning in the privacy of your heart is, do I treat my employees as if they're image bearers of the divine God? Which is what the Bible declares, that every human being bears the image of God. Jesus looks at us that way. Do we look at our employees that way? Number two, Paul says, don't be harsh. Now, in the first century, Roman law gave slave owners the authority to beat, to starve, to threaten, and even to kill their servants. Now, most of them didn't go that far because you invest a lot of money in this servant, and if you beat them so they can't work, it's a loss of revenue. Or if you kill them, that's an even greater loss. But as Paul indicates here in Ephesians, many of the slave owners threatened their servants, thinking that if they put fear into them of punishment or imprisonment or even death, that somehow those servants would work harder. But Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, whoa, 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 stop. Think about this differently. Here's a different tact. Verse 9, he says, you, masters, do the same things to them. And he says, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven and there's no partiality with him. In other words, Paul's telling the slave owners of the first century and employers today that we are to treat our servants or our employees as brothers and sisters in Christ because God sees us all equally. In other words, there is no higher, you know, exaltation of the master over the servant. No, we're all equal in Christ, sinners saved by grace. Now again, the servant still worked for the owner, but the owner was to treat the servant with the same respect, the same love, the same concern, the same compassion that they would treat a free brother or sister. And the benefit to the employer or the slave owner in the first century for treating that brother or treating that servant or employee as a brother and sister in Christ is that person would have greater motivation to do a good job for you. And again, study after study has shown that positive motivation is always more productive than negative motivation. As an example, I just point to the marriage relationship. Is a marriage relationship held together by the law that says do this, don't do this, or by love? No. A marriage relationship is held together by love. If you're appealing to the law, you know, don't cheat on me and don't hurt me and don't harm me and don't, right? That's of no value, because if the other person, you know, is, the other person isn't going to respond to that, but they will respond to love. So when we think of our employees, the general principle that Paul is saying is that if you as an employer share in the results of your labor with your employees, in other words, see them as a brother or sister in Christ, they're going to work harder and be more productive. I would suggest that the Christian employer should be a model that makes secular employees envious. In other words, they ought to look at your business, people in the world, and go, man, look at the way their people just, everybody's working together, everybody seems to enjoy coming to work, there's no attitude, the people are getting along, and they're very productive and very profitable. In other words, the person who's not saved should look at the Christian business owner and go, I don't know what you're doing, but I want in on that, because that's amazing, right, what you got going on there. So again, if you're a boss or a business owner, I would encourage you maybe this week to just ask the Lord. Just you, between you and the Lord, pray and say, Lord, what can I do to make the work environment more beneficial to my employees? And you'll be glad that you follow whatever direction the Lord gives you, because those employees will work harder for you and they will stick with you rather than always looking for a better opportunity. Now, let me illustrate it biblically. You and I have been given a job, the Great Commission. Jesus has sent us out, right, to bring the lost to faith in Christ, to disciple them, and to train them up to obey the commandments of the Lord. That's the job we've been given, to advance the kingdom of God in our generation. Question, does Jesus, our employer, offer benefits to those who do that faithfully? Oh, yeah, there's profit sharing in the kingdom, right? In other words, Jesus has promised a place of authority in his kingdom to those who faithfully serve him now. Jesus has promised eternal recognition to those who serve him faithfully today. In fact, in the New Testament, there are 6 different crowns mentioned that we can win as a reward for faithful service, depending on what God's called us to do. And I don't know what that looks like in eternity, but the idea is that for all of eternity, that crown that you're given, besides throwing it at the feet of Jesus, right? It is also that eternal recognition where people go, whoa, dude, check her out. She's got 6 crowns. All 6? Are you serious? Like, you're like, I got 1, right? Here's my point. I don't want to get to heaven and see that trophy case at the end of the golden streets with my name on it that's stuffed full of things that God wanted to give me, but I didn't get because I didn't serve the Lord properly. And then 3, remember that Jesus promises us commendation from the lips of the King himself. And so listen, as much as I look forward to that place of authority or the crowns, the greatest thing that I want from the Lord is to hear him say, as he looks at me, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord, right? That's better than anything. Just to know that he's pleased with us. And so the point is that Paul is telling us that as Christian employers, we should be the model to the world, and we need to treat our employees as Christ treats us. 3rd, he says, we must submit to the Lord. Look at 9. He says, your own master is also in heaven. In other words, Paul's point is that all of us are under the authority of our master, Jesus, and that should influence the way that an employer treats an employee. We are all equal in Christ. Nonetheless, we recognize there's an authority structure which is necessary, you know, to get things done and do the things that we're called to do. And Paul's been talking about that since 4, where he first talks about the authority structure in the church, and then he deals with the authority structure in the home, then the authority structure between parents and children, now servants and masters. And he ends with saying, listen, all of you submit yourself to Christ Jesus. And as each of us submits our life to the Lord, we'll find it's easier then for others to submit themselves to us. So if you as an employer are submitted to Christ, it's going to be a lot easier for your employees to recognize that and to submit to your authority. I point to Jesus, who really provides us that role model, that example, as a servant leader. You remember that Jesus said, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, which the disciples apparently were very interested in because they argued about it all the way up until the night before Jesus was crucified, he said, you become the servant of all. And that applies to employers as well. In other words, when it comes to exercising your authority over your workforce, remember Jesus is your example. And Jesus washed the feet of his disciples, and he gave his life that he might save them. So I would encourage you, if you're a business owner, an employer, that you submit yourself to Christ and ask the Lord on a daily basis, Lord, how can I serve you today? How can I submit to you today? And if you do that, you'll find your employees have a great or are more prone to submit to your authority. Lastly, Paul says, don't show favoritism. Look at verse 9. He says, there is no partiality with him. And therefore, neither should masters, or again in our context, employers, show favoritism in our dealing with our employees. Because if we do, all it's going to do is create friction in the workplace. Again, I point to Jacob and his favoritism that was so evident to his son Joseph. It caused all sorts of terrible family dynamics. Again, the brothers wanted to kill him because of his father's favoritism. So if you're an employer, I'd encourage you, again, directed by the Holy Spirit, try to spread the work around, so that you're not always giving the nice job, the fun job, the cushy job to, you know, this person. Meanwhile, you're always giving the rough job, the tough job, the hard job to this person. No, if you try to make it equal, your employees will recognize that everyone is being treated equally, and they'll respond in a positive way. And it'll promote harmony, not just between you and them, but between one another. Again, disclaimer, none of this is a guarantee. You're still, if you're an employer, going to run into miserable employees. That's going to happen. And you're going to do everything you can, do everything right, and you still might have to fire them, right? So I'm not saying this doesn't work for 100% of the time, but these are principles that we see that if we implement into our business, will produce a harmonious workplace. So brothers and sisters, whether you're an employee or employer, your first ministry, my first ministry, is to our Master Jesus. With that in mind, we want to seek to do our job, to do the work that he's given us to do as unto Jesus, because again, our work environment is our primary area of witness. If you're an employee, you can create and maintain harmony in your work environment by remembering that you're working for the Lord, that your work is a ministry, and that you'll be rewarded by Jesus for that good work. If you're an employer this morning, you can create and maintain harmony in the workplace by remembering to seek your employees' welfare, to treat your employees with Christ-like gentleness, to submit yourself and your business to the Lord, and to manage your employees with equity. That's important. Not just from a business standpoint. Remember, that's not Paul's primary motivation, but from a kingdom standpoint. Here's what I mean by that. The relationships that you have in the workplace are the primary opportunities to share the gospel of Christ. Early in the year 2000, while Billy Graham was alive, and I would hold, and you may have a different opinion, but I would hold that Billy Graham is probably the greatest evangelist the church has ever seen, preached to more people, brought more people to faith in Christ than any man or woman in the entire history of the church. And as Billy Graham was looking at a new millennium and praying to the Lord about, hey, where's the next great revival? How do we reach people? Here's what he said, and I quote. He said, I believe that one of the next great moves of God is going to be through the believers in the workplace. End of quote. In other words, Billy Graham recognized as society changes and the evangelistic techniques that he used in the 40s and 50s and 60s and 70s was kind of going out of style, he recognized this is the greatest opportunity to reach people for Christ. How we conduct ourselves as an employee or employer may very well be the witness that brings your coworker or your employee or your employer to salvation. So I want to encourage you. This is what we want to take away this morning. See your work not as a necessity, but as God sees it, an opportunity to share the gospel through your work and through your words. Would you pray with me? Father, this morning we're thankful for our dear brother, the Apostle Paul. And that led by the Holy Spirit, he waded into a very thorny social issue in the first century. And that is the relationship between a slave and a slave owner. And how Paul, inspired by the Spirit, provided great instruction for the Christian to be able to learn to relate to his employer or employee in a way that honors you and a way that brings harmony to the work environment. Father, I pray that you would bless each of us and give us wisdom and instruction to know how to implement these things in our place of employment. Again, whether we work for someone else or whether we have people working for us, we want to honor you in all that we do, that we might be able, through our good work, to earn an opportunity to open our mouth and share the gospel with the people that we work with. And we pray that as we do that, that you would bring a great harvest in these last days. And we ask all of it in Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, if you'd stand with me before we're dismissed by way